Reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
A few minutes, I'll say a few more words.
I think we all know that the greatest band in the world is called Chisel. And way back in 1978, I saw them play at the Bondi Life Save, which doesn't exist anymore. And the support band was INXS, who ended up being a much bigger band. And I don't know if you know the story of INXS. Michael Hutchins, the lead singer, died in 1970. When was it? I've got my own notes here. 1997, wow. He died at the Ritz-Carlton in Double Bay. The naked Hutchins, when they found his dead body in the Ritz-Carlton room 524, tied a belt around the self-closing mechanism of the door of his room, looped the belt around his neck, strained against the leather noose until he stopped breathing. And at his funeral, his brother said that when Michael was much younger, he wrote a list of 10 things he wanted to achieve by the end of his life. And number one was he wanted to conquer the world. And at one level, he appeared to. You know, he had an extremely successful world-level band. But like so often, like so many people in his context, he looked like he was more conquered by the demons that haunt the successful. But it kind of gets you thinking. Is the language of conquering and that kind of victorious language, is that the language of Christians? It's certainly the language of rock legends and military generals. And you discover in this chapter, it really is. In verse 37 we read, now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This chapter really began on a stunning note. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends on an even stronger note of assurance that nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So where it counts, we in Christ, we're the conquerors. And we conquer because God will have his way in everything. The verse voted most likely to comfort a Christian in their hour of need, the verse most often used by a preacher when he doesn't know what to do with an Old Testament passage, is Romans 8:28. It's a little clue. When the preacher gets to Romans 8:28 and he's in the Old Testament, he hasn't a clue how to apply it. He's going there. And that's a pretty good place to go to. Now let me read it to you. And we know that in all these things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. The good news is that God works in all things, all events. By all events, he's including suffering, persecution, as well as the blessings of life. In fact, they actually turn out to be blessings in themselves. The good and the bad is the sphere in which God is participating in. He's no passive bystander, restrained, unable to step in. As Jesus said about the insignificant sparrow, not even an insignificant sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of my Father. You can't pick and choose when God is sovereign and when he's not. It doesn't work that way. Lamentations 3:38, which, remember, from the context of Israel under siege, where mothers were starving to the point where they wanted to eat their own young, the writer says this: who can speak and have it happen unless the Lord has decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? I can't believe that there are Christians in this world who really believe that God could never be behind suffering in any way. I don't know what Bible they're reading. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? And the promise in this verse that has comforted so many, that is for those who love them, is that God is working out in every event. But it's only a promise for those who love him. It's actually restricted in that way. And that's why, in a sense, suffering doesn't achieve any ultimate purpose for a non-Christian unless it brings them to Christ. Now, the promise here, the promise is that God is actually working good. Now, we'll get to what the good is a little bit later, but for here, let's notice this. The promise is that in everything, God's got a goal, and it is for the good of those who love him, who've been called. See, the two great temptations when you're in the midst of suffering and persecution is this. One, God is not in control, which means you're either at the hands of random, loveless fate or evil, and neither of which is going to give you any comfort. Or God is in control, but gee, there's a dark side to him. Maybe he's the devil, and maybe he's out for me rather than for me. But the promise here is that, one, God is working in all things. Two, it's for the good of those who, it's for those who love him. And three, it is driven by the good, as he's defined it. Unfortunately, it's not how we've defined it. It's by he's defined it. So let's go to that. Because it can be a bit of a rabbit foot kind of verse that people cling to. This is pretty much where the verse gets most misunderstood. Because the good here is not a promise of some pain-free lifestyle with a guaranteed quota of pleasure where every girl you ask says yes, every job you go for you get, every exam you sit you pass, and with flying colours. Although I think there's some brands of Christianity that are probably trying to offer you that. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the next verse. It's really going to help us work out what the good is. So the good here is about being conformed to the image of the Son. It's another way of saying that God's great purpose for you, God's great calling for you, is not to be a doctor or a nurse or a plumber or a garbage collector. It is for you to be more like Jesus. He is obsessed about this goal. That everything that happens to you in your life, whether it's good or bad, has one single purpose. So whenever anything is happening, you always know the voice of God in it. Because whatever else he has for you in that, the question to always ask is, how does God want me to use this to help me be more like Jesus? That's the question you ask. It's not rocket science. You may not like that answer, by the way, but that's the answer. This is what I call legitimate Christian cloning, where we're actually Jesus as our older brother is ushering in a new family where we're to be like him individually and corporately. This constant shaping of us individually and as the people of God to be more and more like this new family, fit for a new creation and a new earth. Now, this promise doesn't explain one of the big problems, and that is, why is suffering unevenly distributed? You ever wondered that? Person A lives their whole life with essentially no real problems, and then they die in a bed of roses in their sleep. And person B, you know, born to crack parents, crackers and drugs, heart defects, get pregnant at 13, you know, cancer by the 24, dead at 30, with who knows what. You know, I mean, you think, how did that happen? It's not just a question of this person is more sinful than that. You can't go down that road. Job's counsel has reminded us of the folly of doing that. And I'm telling you, there's no answer to that question. You can go spend all your life trying to explain it. There is no definitive answer as to why, unless of course you get drunk, you drive it home and you hit a telegraph pole, you end up as a quad. But even that doesn't answer the question, because how many people have been drunk, driven home, and not ended up that way, and God couldn't have stepped in? At some point, you're still left with this mystery, and don't try to find answers where they're not. So in your mind, that is a mystery. God willing, he might give us an answer later. He may never. It doesn't matter, in a sense. Well, I mean, it's not saying it's not a legitimate question, but the issue at stake here is not why it happened, but what is God's purpose for me in it? That's the question. And what we're told here is God has one stubborn goal. It's to make Ray Galea more and more like Jesus and less like Ray Galea. That is the good. Which means, of course, that God could be working out your good, get this, if your wife leaves you in the middle of that. Even though he would be upset that she's doing it, and he'll be weeping with you at the same time. But that purpose can be operating in that situation. Or your kids end up, you know, one ends up being a lesbian Hindu in an ashram in Varanasi. Oh no, just try to picture. I said that to my daughter once. I said, just to show her that my love was unconditional, I said, Amy, if you deny Christ, ended up being, I mean, a lesbian and a Hindu. I tried to think of every word. And a da 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 da. I say that, of course, we've got a missionary who's running a Jesus ashram in Varanasi, so I thought, well, at least I'm going to get her there anyway. By hook or by crook. In all things, God is working at his magnificent purposes. Which doesn't mean you'll get the job, achieve the mark, avoid the criticism, escape the depression. Now, of course, the good that's going to be achieved won't happen automatically. That's the cooperative element. I've got to keep stressing it. We do not contribute to our salvation. We do are fully involved and cooperate in the process of becoming more like Christ. Now, the question for you is whether you're going to stay immature or mature. That's the question for you. And the ball is in your court. It will not happen automatically. It won't happen with a quota of pain, a quota of tears, and like I said before, a quota of arm wrestling our Father in heaven on them. That's part of the deal. I remember I heard Justin Moat is a minister in England, and his wife died in a car accident. And I heard that Dick Lucas, he's not Mr. Touchy-feely, but a great preacher of God's word, he wrote him a card and he said, Justin, whatever else he wrote this, dear Justin, read Romans 8:28. And keep reading it until you believe it. Now, I wouldn't suggest that as a strategy, but coming from him, it seemed all right, if you know. Now, Malcolm Muggeridge, once a journalist, once atheist, then became a Christian. Slightly different brand to us, but a Christian nevertheless. He said this, and it stayed with me. He said, everything that I have ever learned that has been of any value in my life in the last 70 years has come through suffering. Pain, rather, not pleasure. Oh, really? Now, I think he overstated the case, because God's working in all things. That includes the good, the blessings, you know, the positives. But you know what? You think about it. You think about every decisive change in your life. Chances are at least 80% of them came as a result of that quota of suffering that went your way. I had it firsthand. I told you about the 14-year-old boy in my church who's now at the pediatric hospital ICU at Westmead, who's got C1, C2 damage from a motorbike accident and busted arms, spleen, I mean the whole thing. And miracles aside, he will be a quadriplegic. And about 2 or 3 weeks ago, at 3 a.m, this 14-year-old boy, who wasn't particularly strong in the faith but was a Christian, he says to his mother, who up until 3 weeks prior wasn't a Christian, said this. 3 a.m, he'd come from a really bad night of pain. He said, Mum, if it took my neck to break for you to become a Christian, it was worth it. 14-year-old, facing assisted breathing in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. If it took my neck to break, Mum, for you to become a Christian, and she did. It was worth it. So much suffering. God working out so much good. Of course, you'll only understand that if you know God's big picture, His eternal purposes. That's why you've got to keep... I'm by nature a big picture guy, but you detail guy, guys. You guys who really like the details, you've got to make sure you get the big picture right. And those big picture people, we've got to make sure we get the details right of the text. But you need to understand God's eternal purposes that span from before time began right through to life everlasting. Now let's put the 29 and 30 together. But we'll skip out the bit about conformity to the Christ just to get the big picture. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. Now I'll skip to 30. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Five big words that paint God's big picture. Five words that, five undeniable truths that really tell the story of salvation from God's side. That tell us the sweep of history from before time to the end of time. Let's work our way through these five big, beautiful, what some people, the old theologians used to call the great chain of blessing. The golden chain of blessing. Now remember, before it's about me, you discover it's about He. Because He's the subject of every verse. He predestines. He foreknows. He calls, etc. Foreknowledge is the first one. That's how the golden chain of blessing begins. Before time began, before the creation of the world, God had foreknown us. Knowing in the Bible, as you know, it's not an information idea. It's a relational idea. It's got to do with Him choosing, loving, nurturing, setting His affections upon. So before time, God had set His affections upon those very people who end up glorified and with Him on the last day. Amos 3:2 is a good place to go to for this. In that verse, it's speaking of Israel and their place in God's heart. And He says, "You only have I chosen." That's how the NIV puts it. But literally, it's "You only have I foreknown of all the nations of the earth." Oh, there it is. "You Israel, only have I chosen." That's foreknown. Of all. Now, God knew every nation. He created them. He knew exactly. He knows the end from the beginning. But see how foreknown is used there? It's translated chosen there, but you can translate it, "You only have I cared for, you only have I chosen, you only have I set my affections. Of all the nations of the earth, you are the one who's going to be dear to my heart." And what's applied for Israel now is applied for us who are in Christ Jesus. Now everyone understands, I think every Christian believes that God has chosen us, and every Christian believes that we choose God. That's not the issue. The issue here in predestination is this. This is the decisive thing. You choose God because He first chose you. That's the Reformed view, and I think that's the biblical view of predestination. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. There's that nasty word. Nasty. You understand it's a biblical word? It's not a theological word. It's not like Trinity. You know, it's in the Bible. It basically says what it means. Just look at the word. Destined. Pre. Beforehand. God determined, destined those who would be His before. Before time began, God had determined you'd be coming home with Him on the last day. Now, have you ever wondered why the ladies like the flowers or the chocolates? What is it? You know, you think, flowers. You get the flowers. You have to pay money. Now, serious money. 15, 20, 30. I mean, my wife told me after 10 years she doesn't like flowers from a service station. I said, "How do you know?" She said, "I can smell the petrol." And they die the next day. I mean, they wilt the next day. I said, "Oh, good point." You've got to, you know, lay out some serious money. Within 3 days, they're gone. The water stinks. You've got to throw them away. I don't get it. And then a revelation came to me. I think what it is, it's this. That they've worked out that at some point in your busy day, you stopped, turned your attention and said, "I want to do good to my woman," and then provided the flowers. That's why the flowers are so important. And what we're told here, gentlemen, is that before time began, God stopped, turned His attention and said, "I want to do good to you. You'll be coming home with me on the last day." God, those God foreknew, He predestined. And those he predestined, he called. Not simply invite, the way Paul uses calling here, it's that irresistible command, it's a summons. Everyone who calls comes. That group that is predestined and foreknown is the same group that's called, justified and glorified. There's no fallout, you notice that? This same category of people operate right through this whole process. Which means then, put two and two together, that means there are some people that God hasn't foreknown, some nations he hasn't foreknown in the Old Testament, some people he hasn't predestined. Many are called, few are chosen, says Jesus. And at that point you think, I don't like that. And you've got to be honest, there's an emotional reaction to this, right? God doesn't feel like an Aussie at this point. He's not playing by our rules. You know, we're an inclusive culture where it suits us. But more of that later. Let's get back to that later. For now, let's keep walking through this golden chain and then pick up the problem again. Those God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. You call in the name of the Lord because he first called you. That's the logic all the time. It's all of grace, sovereign grace from beginning to end. That's why the only one who ever gets the glory is him, not you. And those he called, he justified. Oh, that beautiful word. You know, where God has promised that you can know now what God is going to say on the last day. And that is, not guilty. Charges dropped. And then those he justified, he glorified. So in a sense, in this history of salvation, we're 4/5 of the way into the story, are we not? There's only the glory that awaits us in hope as we look and groan and look forward to that final day. And yet you notice, right through Romans 8, glory is something that's future-oriented. But here it's spoken as though it's already happened. Those he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, glorified. Not will glorify, done. Because that's the nature. Because it hinges on his shoulders and because his word is always effective and he will always achieve his purposes, then he can speak, he's the only one who can speak of the future as though it's already happened. Unless, of course, it's we who trust him, then we can speak of the future as though it's already happened. And those God foreknew, he glorified. It's in the bag. You see, God wants to pack as much assurance in your Christian life as you are possibly able to bear. And just think, I can't cope with it anymore. Now there's more coming in. Now wait till we get to the other bit. It's even more. You're going to come out of here drowning in it. Now, like I said, you probably worked out here that some and not all have had the privilege of being appointed to eternal life. Well, there are heaps of verses, and no point saying it's only Paul, because Jesus says the same thing in John 6, John 10. Now, you know, I'll give you a little clue that you got, say, the notion of predestination right. In the next chapter, where you get a much more thorough discussion within the landscape of the history of Israel on this whole issue of predestination. In verses 14, the question is asked, well, what then shall we say is God unjust? That's exactly my question. Or in verse 19, well, one of you will say, well, why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? That's my question. It's not on the screen, sorry. That's my question. And you know you've understood predestination correctly when, after you've explained it, they're the two questions that are begged. If you don't come up with those questions, whatever your theory about predestination is, it ain't what the Bible's teaching. So the question for us is, it's not what about my free will, because of course we've got human responsibility and our choices matter and we are culpable. But here, what's accented here and what's particularly in mind here and needs to be, especially when you're handling suffering, is that God is in control from beginning to end. And you know what salvation, predestination is? It's a little subset of a much bigger thing called the sovereignty of God. And while our choices are real, the question is not whether you got a free will. The question is, has God got a free will? Because if you rob God of his free will to choose whomever he chooses, to have mercy on whom he has mercy, then you have robbed him of his sovereignty. You have denied him the involvement in working in every situation, and you have denied yourself the comfort of knowing that God is in control of your salvation. And let me tell you, if your salvation is not in his hands, then it's in your hands, and good luck, Jack. Because I'm not putting any money on you. Well, what should we say in response to this? Well, that's what verse 31 says. Well, I'll tell you what most Christians say. They spend their life bellyaching. It's not fair. And I wonder if you're still stuck. I mean, when was the last time you thanked God for choosing you? You know, that's the response of Paul in Ephesians 1 when he lists those beautiful blessings from verses 3 to 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Number one blessing. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be holy, adopted as his sons. In love, he did that. That's number one blessing, before he even gets to forgiveness. So let me ask you, when was the last time you praised God for choosing you and not bypassing you, which could have been his full entitled right to do, and handed you over to your hard heart? When was that? Imagine getting to heaven and God saying, wow, you spent your whole life and not once did you thank me for choosing you. No. Now our response is, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Every Tuesday I've got a special prayer point. Thank you, Father, for choosing me before the foundation. And I know by rights you could have bypassed me and handed me over to my hard heart. So I lock it in. Every Tuesday I'm thanking God for it. What a great way to start the day. Now the rest of Romans 8 wants to celebrate this assurance, and it denies anyone who wants to deny... Sorry, it dares anyone who wants to deny your place in God's purposes. And this is quite extraordinary in Scripture. That's why Romans 8 has got to have a special place. Even if the early part of it's a little bit hard to work through by this point, man, you're rocking and rolling with this one. Because God not only wants to save you, he wants you to know that you are saved. Like, it matters to him. It's a bit like loving your wife. And some of you guys have got that, you've got wives who are so depressed, so inward, that no matter how much love you show them, they can't receive it. It's like there's a block and a filter. And nothing grieves you more than the fact that you want them to know they are loved by you. And in a sense, God is saying, look, I've not only saved you, I actually want you to know you're saved. I love you. I want you to know that I love you. Like, it matters to me. Because it's what liberates us. Your service to God will be much more joyful once you've got this under your belt. Well, God, the Apostle Paul, he wants to throw out question after question that will deny your place in God's purposes. Here are accusations that cannot be upheld. So, let's go through, and there's five of them as far as I can tell. And they begin in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? What then shall we say to this point? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's think about that. Nobody? No. Everybody, and who cares? Because if God's on your side, who cares if everything else is against? Satan, you know, the world, family, friends, they'll turn on you. If God is for me, who can be against me? Question 2, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God, I think the point here is, if God has done the hardest thing, what is the hardest thing? Well, he gave us his son. You know, he did not spare his one and only son. He did what he wouldn't even ask Abraham ultimately to do. He gave us his best when we were at our worst. If he's prepared to do that while we were certified enemies of God, well, do you not think if he's prepared to do that while you're an enemy, he's going to hold back all those other promises now that you're his friend? It's the how much more argument. It's there in Romans 5. It's here again. Do you think? Look at that. He did not spare his own son and gave him up for us. Will he not also, along with him, graciously forgive us all things? If he didn't withhold his son, do you think he's going to withhold your resurrected body or your forgiveness or your adoption in Christ or your place in the new creation? Of course not. That'd be ridiculous. But maybe you're thinking, sin's still lurking, guilt still condemning, Satan still accusing. Question 3, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Romans began in the courtroom, did it not? Where Jew and Gentile were told to basically shut up. The whole world is accountable to God. Prisoners of sin. All have fallen short. And then we're told that through the death of Jesus we've been forgiven. And those whom God has chosen. Is he entitled to justify? I think the point here is he's saying, you know, now that I've declared you justified, chosen and justified, who has the right to condemn you? Now that I, the appointed judge of all the earth, if I chose you before time, which was my sovereign right, and I went to the point of giving you my son so that I can declare you not guilty and then allow you to know that verdict in advance, who else are you going to listen to that's going to deny you your place in my kingdom? You think the Lord's going to condemn you? There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You're no longer under law, you're under grace. You think Satan's going to do it? Well, he can try. He can try all he's like. It is his name, the great accuser. You've got to understand. Colossians 2:15 says at the cross, that being was disarmed. He might be shooting bullets, but they're rubber bullets. They're blanks. Forget rubber bullets, they're blanks. He might think you're accused, because before the death of Jesus, he had something over you. You were going to hell. He actually was empowered to shoot bullets and accuse you. But at the cross, he was disarmed. The penalty has been paid now. He has no right to condemn you. He has no ammunition. They are blanks he's shooting at you. He's like those gummy sharks that are caught at Southwest Rocks. You can stick your hand in their mouth. They can't harm you. I can swim with a white pointer if the teeth have been taken out. Not with the teeth, that's a bad thing. But without the teeth, that didn't scare me. Jaws would have been a completely different film. The Christian has no right to accuse you, by the way. I know at work they say, I thought you're supposed to be a Christian. And, you know, well, they may say that. But I tell you, they will not be allowed on the last day to throw any accusations in your favour. Now, please don't mishear me. It's not like your sins don't matter that are done while you're a Christian, right? That your sins do grieve the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4 tells us that. You need to know that. You still have an ongoing... Your sins do still impact God. Every one of them. You just need to know, in Christ Jesus, you can't make him angry anymore. Is that right? Yeah? Wrath poured out on the cross, propitiation. That's right, that's what we're talking about. That's right. You can't... First time I ever said that, I thought, wow, am I allowed to say that? I think that's what we're doing when we're talking about the cross and propitiation and God averting the wrath, that Jesus was like a lightning rod, deflecting his wrath away from us onto his son. Yes, I think that's right. You can't make God angry in Christ. But you can grieve him. That's why you don't want to do that. You don't want to grieve the very Spirit of God that's going to raise you up in the last day. That wouldn't seem like a loving thing to do. And by the way, you're not entitled to bring any charge against you. I mean, who do you think you are after God has chosen you, justified you, died in your place? I mean, let's face it, you need to give yourself a good talking to. I'm serious. I mean, preaching, what do? Everyone needs to learn the art of preaching. Forget the gas bags up the front. The real work happens at 6 in the morning or 7 in the morning when you're looking at the mirror. You say, g'day gorgeous, how you going? No. You look in that mirror and you say, you are fit for hell, but before time God chose you in Christ, undeserved as it is, and his son bled for you so that you are totally forgiven, adopted in Christ, where the judge of all the earth is your dad now. Live like it. How dare you condemn yourself after Jesus has chosen you and declared you not guilty? What pride is that? You know, some dear brother loved, beautifully and honestly shared just today about, you know, the battle to forgive oneself and live with the failures of the past. And I tell you, I've got a quota of regrets. I did not come to my wife as a virgin. As a non-Christian, I slept with other women. And it's to my shame. She knows that, and I've told the congregation. I live with regret, but I do not live under condemnation about that. It has been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And there's a pride that says, I can't forgive myself, that you need to see it as pride and nothing less. I don't like the language of us having to forgive ourselves. That puts us in the place of the judge. What are you doing there playing judge? That's Jesus' seat. He alone has the right. Now get out of that seat and let him forgive. Man, it cost him enough. Question 4. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us? The only one who has a right to condemn is the judge, and the appointed judge from the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the question now is he going to condemn me? And then we think, who is this Jesus? That's right, he's the one who died for me. And for my sins, and then he rose for my justification, and is now at the right hand of the Father. Okay, that's good. Now is he going to condemn me? And what exactly is Jesus doing at the right hand of the Father? What kind of conversations are taking place within the Trinity? Do you think he's dobbing you in? I think sometimes we think that. Do you think he's kind of condemning you in the presence of the heavenly court, saying to the Father in the presence of the angels, "Oh, Father, forget him. He's pathetic. Hasn't had a decent quiet time in 8 years. Oh, Dad, please, ditch him. He's still lusting after 8 years. He's still hooked into porn. That's it. He's had it. I've had it with him." Hopeless. Because I know that's exactly what you're thinking, right? And again, don't mishear me. That grieves God. But you just need to know, every moment of every day in the midst of every sin, without any break, Jesus at the right hand of the Father interceding, that is the words, for you. Not against him. For you. It's got your back. You know how the Spirit had your back? Turning those groans into prayers. Now the Son's got your back. Not just at the cross, but moment by moment. Just keep thinking that after your next fall. Wow, even now, think that after you've dropped the ball again, whatever area, lost your temper, whatever. Wow, even now, right now, that conversation is happening within the Trinity. What a God. See, what kept Christ at the cross weren't those nails. You know that it was the love of God. And the love of God serves as the anchor point, the ultimate ground of our assurance in Christ Jesus. And what Paul says is there's no wedge that can be separated, that can come in between you and the love of God in Christ Jesus. No wedge allowed. And so at this point, Paul desperately scoops up every kind of situation that in any way could be misread to be denying of God's love for you in Christ Jesus. And this is the last question. Question 5. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, for we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Where do we get the idea that coming to Christ meant there's going to be no pain? Where do you get the idea that coming to Christ meant there wasn't going to be any suffering on the agenda? And I think specifically here, that's why I think Paul goes to Psalm 44 of all the Psalms. It's one of those rare times where Israel was getting it in the neck, but I think they were doing the right thing at the time. Can you go back to that psalm and you read that they had not forgotten God nor been false to his covenant, at least not at that point. That their suffering wasn't a denial that God was for them and loved them. I mean, Job should have told us that. I mean, suffering is often a compliment from God. Your suffering does not deny Christ's unfailing love. You know, Michael Hutchins wanted to conquer the world, but that simply will not do. The expectation for us is that we are more than conquerors. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want to conquer the world, then don't let anyone conquer that confidence that God wants you to have in Christ Jesus, eh? Very important. It's important to God that he saves you. It's important to God you know that he saves you. Nothing will drive a wedge, neither death nor life. Die young, die old, either way you die in Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I've often told this story when I visited my old pastor, who was my boss when I was on staff, Les Vitnell, and he had about 24 hours left in him before he was going home. And I said, "Les, what's it like knowing that within the next 24 hours you're going to be in the presence of God?" He said, "I've got to tell you, Ray, I'm a little bit excited." I was a little bit jealous, I tell you. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons. Satan's mouth is silenced. You can call out to the demons of hell, "Which of you are going to accuse me and condemn me?" And hell will freeze over before one of them will be allowed to speak. Neither the present nor the future. Encased in a world of so much uncertainty. And it's true, isn't it? In Christ, the future holds no surprises. The present holds no fears. Because the love of God has wrapped itself around you. neither powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing. No one. You got the idea? Have you got the idea? Because I tell you, I don't think he could do it any more than what he's doing here. And he wants you to get the idea. You know, Tolstoy wrote very big books War and Peace. He was a great Russian novelist. Look, to be honest, I've never read a Tolstoy, but this is what they tell me. The people I respect who respect others tell me that he's worth respecting. And if you've seen the size of my book, they're only very small. Anyway, he was a man who obviously was a brilliant writer, so they say. He was loved. He had a great family, courted, wealthy. He really had it all. And in his confession, which I did read, he said this, that he was unable to endure the sight of a rope in his office because it reminded him of how he might end a life which had grown unbearable. Why unbearable? Because he had it all and he never felt so alone and afraid in an alien universe. Had it all. You know, he is described as one of the great modern writers of the 20th century. Had it all, and he couldn't bear the sight of a rope for fear that he would take it to hang himself. And then he recounts how, and I quote his words, the words of the writer, that he lost himself in Christ's love from which nothing can separate us. I thought, gee, I wish Michael Hutchins knew that. He might have still been with us today. You know, Paul shares his confidence, not to strut round and remind you of what you don't have. He says, I am convinced so that you would be convinced. You know, imitate Paul. Whatever you've seen, heard in me, observed in me, do likewise. It actually is important to this writer of this letter, under the inspiration of God, that you can say, I am convinced that nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'll close with this story. Above my computer is a print, a large print. You see them all over the place now. I got it way back in 1997. And it's of a lighthouse off the coast of France. You know the one? It's right up and in it, the waves. I mean, it must be a 30 metres high, the actual lighthouse. But the waves are thrashing the lighthouse. They seem to be as high as the actual lighthouse itself. And there it is just sitting there, immovable, as the waves are just hammering the daylights out of it. You know, and you just imagine it's been going on for year after year and just sits there, immovable. And I thought, oh, it was something about it that captured what I want to be like as a man. You know, I want to be that lighthouse. No matter what comes my way, bang, just hold my ground for Jesus. But that's not the reason why I got it. The reason why I got it is, when you look at it, there's a little doorway about a third of the way up. And in the doorway, there's a bloke. I think, oh, that's right, silly Ray. You're not the lighthouse, you're the bloke. The lighthouse represents God and his invincible purposes. And you're like a cleft in the rock, secure and safe as the waves are pummeling the lighthouse. But that's not the reason why I got it. The reason why I got it, this is the real reason. If you look really closely, you see that the guy has got his hand in his pocket. Oh. You know, when I have my hands in my pocket, I kind of feel relaxed. I feel safe. Yeah, it's good. Life's all right. The waves are thrashing against this lighthouse, right? They're only a metre away. He's as safe can be. I think that's why I got it. Gentlemen, it's time to put your hands in your pocket and to know that in Christ Jesus, nothing, no one can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because you know what matters to him? That not only that you are saved, but that you know that you are saved. That matters to him. He wants it to matter to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, why don't we just pause for a moment and let God's word seep in. About 30, 40, 50 seconds, I'll start praying.